Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to ask you a favor this morning. I want to ask you to listen very closely. If you're tired, I want to invite you. If you find yourself nodding off somewhere in the message, I want to invite you to stand up and go to the back of the room and stand up for a while. Get your mind about it. Because today you're going with me into a place where I've personally never been before. And you don't want to miss what we're going to share today because it's important. It's, as I've often said, of the Word of God, it's always news you can use. But this morning it's more so. When I look at my Bible, I find there the greatest comfort I have on this earth. When I look at my Bible, I find there's a way to make it through life from day to day. And for many of us who do not avail ourselves of the many opportunities we have throughout the week, this is all you get. For some of us, that's true. It's sad, it's true, and I don't judge or condemn you for that. The Lord will bring you along one way or the other. But while we're together, in these moments, in what I like to call the clearing, there's stuff here for you. My heart this morning is laid bare. And I come to you, and I come to you with a passage of Scripture that I really believe God has given us to look at. So I come to you with confidence, even though I come to you with fear and trembling in my core. Because I have a word from God. And so this is different. Okay? I always try to have a word from God. I always try to look at whether the circumstances in my life or in the world or in the lives of people I know, and I try to find a word that God can use to counsel us through various things in our world. And this morning, I want you to lean in, and I want you to get all you can from this message. If you miss one part, it can make the rest of it not quite so clear. You got to get it all. We're looking at chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's letter to a group of people in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a city where a whole lot of licentiousness went on, a lot of things went on that were every breed of cat. You had sin in the overt moral sense, you had sin in the spiritual sense, you had all kinds of things going on there. And actually, in that day, there was actually in any other city around the way that knew anything about Corinth, they would use the word to Corinthianize to refer to people who were not living with a moral compass at all. So this was a church planted in an environment much like our own today in America. We have so much licentiousness. You say, well, we're Christian people. Yeah, but we have our TVs and our radios, and we are pressed into a mold, poured into the mold of the world, and we are subject to so many follies this world affords us. You and I are not exempt from it, and when we look at Corinth, we don't look with our noses held high and a piety that comes across as if we would never do that. I always find it humorous that people always frown upon Israel because they complained that all they had was manna. And yet they had manna. And yet I see believers who are full to the brim and they're covers are spilling out, and they find reason to complain against God. We act as if it's not us, but it is us. It's all of us. We are all in the same boat. And this morning, I want to talk to you about perfecting holiness, because I understand that in the Church of the Living God that we have a misconception on so many levels regarding Christianity. When I talk about perfecting holiness, I am mindful that there's a whole lot of doctrine out there that love to grab that word holiness and turn it into a doctrine of a second blessing from God. They suggest that you somehow can get to a point where you get a second portion of God and then you become holy. You're totally sinless now. There are doctrines like that. If you delve into the Nazarene persuasion, you would find that they say that they believe that there's a second work of grace that takes place and subsequently they consider themselves sinless. Now, I'm sorry, I mean, you just have to ask anybody's wife that lives with somebody who would make such a determination and such a declaration whether they think their spouse is sinless. This is not what the Bible talks about. There was a whole movement back in the Wesleyan's movement during the Great Awakening where they kind of gave birth to this idea, and it moved into the various sectors, and there are certain churches that champion such things. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ this morning, so I'm not ashamed to tell you what one persuasion believes as opposed to another. It's important that we know what we believe. And it's an important thing to know that if you're going to cooperate with somebody who doesn't believe properly, that you need to help them get saved if they're not already. You can't preach without declaring doctrine and truth and pointing out the error. But I know that there's also an idea of holiness that comes to the other side. One side says that we can attain it in an absolute sense on this earth in our behavior, in our being, in our sin. Another side of the equation, on the other side of the continuum, are those who say it's nothing I could ever attain. A lot of Baptists believe that. They think, I could never be holy, so I just give up. I'm me, and I'm never going to be anything other than me. I'm love me, love my dog. I could never change. That's the other side of the continuum. And Christians who are really, truly understand the grace of God sometimes fall into that side of the continuum and think, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. Man, I've tried, I've hammered at this thing, and I don't know what to do. I'm just a failure, and I'll just accept that and push it in the back story of my mind so I don't have to go around crying all day long. You ever felt like that? If you've looked in the mirror and you felt like you're a failure, you can't live a perfect life, and you're struggling, and maybe you've fallen into that mode of, I can never be perfect. Why should I even try? And that's not God's will. That's not what it is. God's will is that we perfect holiness. And the only way you can perfect holiness, if I gave everybody a piece of paper here this morning and asked you how you could do it, some people would remind themselves of hermits who went to a far cave up on some hill and cloistered themselves in, or some Romanesque kind of thing where they go in and they take a vow of silence and they separate themselves completely from the world, and there you're going to get it. But that's not how the Bible says it is worked out. The way holiness is worked out in a life is through the day-to-day battles that we fight, win, and lose. You need to know that, because you're going to lose. And when you stumble and when you fall, your understanding of what real holiness looks like and where real holiness comes from is going to be put to the test. He's talking to a church in 2 Corinthians 7 that has had so many sins that the whole book of 1 Corinthians is one sin after another. It's a list. A list. 16 chapters. One thing after another. Factions in the church. Immorality in the church. Women throwing off their roles as ladies and mothers and wives. And then you have even the resurrection is thrown into the mix as if it could be negotiable. Sin after sin after sin. From moral to spiritual. And yet he calls them saints right out of the gate in 1 Corinthians. How do you do that? You do that because you understand the grace of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now we're going down through to about verse 10. Or 11, and I want you to just kind of look at this, and if you're prone to take notes, you probably ought to this morning, because this is stuff you don't hear very often, and it is also stuff that you're going to need. There's a big misunderstanding about a lot of concepts that are set forth here, first being holiness itself. But what you see in verse 1 is that Paul talks about some promises. Now, you can't really get any purchase for your faith at all if you don't have a promise. I should get a witness right there. You think about that. You can't. I'm going to say it again. I want a witness. You think about it as I say it. You can't get any purchase for your faith at all if you do not have a promise. Isn't that true? It's the promises of God that gives us lift. If you didn't have a promise from God that whosoever should come upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, you never have any confidence in your heart that when you called him, he heard you. But he's given you a promise, and that promise gave you out of the gate confidence and grace for the middle of your faith. And he says in verse 1, he says, having therefore these promises, so he's specifically talking about promises he just talked about, and that's in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 6. If you let your eye go back there, it says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will," look at this, "I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." Now, again, I mentioned to you, Corinthians were people who had a reputation for being wicked and licentious, and he's telling the church in the midst of Corinth, come out from amongst them. He doesn't mean leave the city. He means separate yourself from their behaviors. And God says, if you'll do that, I'll be your father. I'll be a father to you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my daughter. You'll be my son. Now, for many believers, we don't live with a disposition in our minds that we are, in fact, God's son or daughter. When I tell people that the number one thing God refers to his people as are saints, most Christians choke a little bit. Me? A saint? Yeah. And you will never get your mind around that first principle until you understand the grace of Jesus Christ that was imputed to us through his death and suffering on the cross. His payment for us. You'll never get your mind around the fact that you're a saint until you get your eyes off of you and on God and on Christ. You can't. So this morning, I want you to know that you have an opportunity to live with a disposition of being his son or his daughter. Now, when you're a daughter of the President of the United States, but when you're a son of a prime minister or a king, it changes how you behave. It changes how you look at life. It changes how you speak and what you say. Because suddenly, if he's the king, I'm a prince. If he's the king, you're a princess. In fact, he says, "I've made you a kingdom of priests and kings and priests unto our God." So we get to rule and reign with him. Now, what I'm saying is, you'll never get the far view of who you are until you perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, when you look at verse 1 again, he says, having these promises, dearly beloved, you have to understand that when he calls them dearly beloved, it is not without pain. Because if you read chapter 6, he says, our heart is not straightened toward you, man. We would love you with everything we got. We wanted to embrace you. Your heart is straightened toward us. You don't want to love us back. So he knows that they struggle with representing God and the Christian faith in a way that is noble and proper, and even stepping up and defending Paul when everybody's saying, well, he's not really an apostle, there's Peter, he's a better apostle, and all that. He says, your heart is straightened toward us, but ours is not straightened toward yours. We love you. You are our beloved. In verse 1, he says, having these promises that you can have a disposition in your day-to-day, starting now as his son, starting now as his daughter, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, there are times when you're dirty, and there are times when you're filthy. We have a dog, which most of you know. I refer to my dog on a routine basis, and there are times when he's dirty and we need to wipe his paws off. And then there are times when he's absolutely filthy, and you know when that is, don't you? With the dog, what do? They like to roll in stuff. Right? Now, there are times when we're filthy, and there are times when we're dirty. When we're dirty, we go back to John's gospel where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He says, he that is clean with all, but his feet need to be washed. And he says, you need to let me wash your feet, which means, he said, you're going to get dirty in the day-to-day. The little lies, the little outbursts of wrath, the little idiosyncrasies you've got that you're struggling with. He said, you've got to let me wash your feet. And he says, in fact, I leave you an example that as I've washed your feet, i.e., or in essence, forgiven you, so you wash my other feet. You forgive each other. Right? I mean, that's the gospel. That's what we're here for. We mimic our Father. We become mimetized of our Father. Become sons and daughters. And when you're sons and daughters, you look like, act like your father. People, my boy, I've got a curl going on. Do I have it going on? Craig pointed at my curl one day. He said, there's my curl, because he's my son. it was just a little funny in our house over dinner one day. And I thought, I gotta get that thing cut off because I wanted my naturally curly hair, you know, thing going on. Well, he's got it still. I used to have it more, but my point is this, you look like your father. And he washed our feet, we washed each other's. Now, beyond that, when we get filthy, there's something more involved here, right? Filthiness can mess with you, can't it? I mean, you just think about it. You can't stand yourself if you're filthy. And I've been working out a little bit, and I say that to keep myself a little accountable to keep doing it. And the fact is that when I really work out hard, I don't smell very good. And I don't like myself very good. I have to go shower, and, you know, I'm like, is that me? You know? I'm looking at the dog. You know, he's good to use. You can use this, okay? You use this. Rascal, is that you? And we're not even going to go there. You know? The whole concept, we want to throw somebody else under the bus. But the fact is that when we're filthy, we can't stand ourselves. And that's why he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Why? Because the filthiness starts with the flesh. Where does the filthiness come from? Why is it that the Corinthians wanted to go dive into the mold of their world and needed Paul to say, hey, hello, you're God's child? It's because our flesh wants the easy way. Our flesh wants the fun way. Our flesh wants the pleasurable way. We want our dessert now. We don't want to wait for heaven. We want all our good things now. But those of us who know God, we know that we get the promise of this life and that which is to come. And so we lose sight. We get clouded. We come back into the clearing and suddenly God speaks. And he says, you know what? It's going to be okay. In the clearing. It's going to be okay. And that's why he says cleanse yourself. And that's interesting because a lot of people think salvation is about works. It's not about works. As far as our eternal souls, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Listen, not a work. So do not look at this verse and think that in some way, some sense, you're going to be able to cleanse yourself and make yourself acceptable before God as far as eternal salvation is concerned. Can't happen. You can't do it perfectly, and God demands perfection. Thus, he sent his son to die on the cross, to pay the full payment for our sins, and to give us his righteousness so we'll never be in debt again as far as our standing before God is concerned. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But Peter's the one who says, I beseech you, brethren, that you abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, because what happens is the moment that you fall prey to sin and you get into the filthiness thing and you begin to roll around in the nasty, what happens? You got a battle going on in your soul. The war is the war that goes on. You light a flame inside your heart. You feel condemned. You feel miserable. You feel alienated. And you feel like God is never going to smile on you again. Because you've got the filthiness. That's why it says filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You got to stop misbehaving and start behaving to get your purchase back, to get your feelings of good relationship with God, to get your fellowship back. You can't lose your relationship, but you can destroy and mangle and besmirch your fellowship. You ever get in an argument with your child and they go in the room and close the door and they don't come out with your wife, with your husband? You're not in fellowship, but you're still related, right? That's how this is. You must be born again. Once you're born again, you're a child. Can't be unborn. And there's a lot of churches that can't get their minds around it, so they come up with a doctrine that says you can lose it and all that. And I'm sorry, if you believe that, you don't understand the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, I would question whether you're truly born again. Because it goes to the core of what you believe about Jesus, whether you believe you'll lose your salvation or not. Now, with this passage, he says, let us cleanse ourselves. And it's interesting because it's not a let us as much. If you wanted to literally, it's in a subjunctive mood, which literally would be translated, may we cleanse ourselves. In other words, you can't. You can do some cleansing. It's not about salvation. It's about the battle. It's about your flesh. You can begin to behave. And it's about your spirit because it's like an echo that takes place. You get your life right on the outside, and then the inside begins to find its way into a position of congruence. You know? We talked about the hitting of a ball off of a tee, and if you hit it 5 degrees off, man, way down there, it's going to be in the woods. A little putter that's 5 degrees off might be just off into the ladies' you know, tee off area and then, you know, the end. You see, the point is that if you get your life right in a physical way, you can avoid a lot of the battle and a lot of the trauma that comes as a result of the filthiness that we subject ourselves. So he says, let us do this. May we do this because it's possible. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? It's possible to regain our footing. And when you look in the mirror, you feel like all is lost. When upon life's billows, you are tempest-tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Why? Because the blessing, number one, is that Jesus saved to the uttermost. That it was